It's a very privilege and pleasure to be back again on the prairies. A good number of years have passed since I was last here. Although I still remember well the first time I ever spoke in the Portage Hall. It was way back to 1955. Very young, inexperienced speaker, and two men who were highly respected here in prairies and elsewhere across the continent, Mr. F.G. Watson and Mr. Albert Joyce, very kindly made room in order that I might be able to take part with them that day when we were together here in Portage. The long years of association, and particularly your prayers and kindness, certainly have been, they have been very much appreciated, and particularly so in the last couple of years. We do thank you indeed. I want to read with you Numbers 5, or part of it at least. One note has been, I think, repeated quite a few times since last evening when our brother Mr. Baker spoke to us, and that has to do with the affection of the believer for Christ. Following along that line, I'd like to read with you from verse 11 of chapter 5 of the book of Numbers. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and the man lie with her carnally, and if he hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, for if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her an offering, he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, and the priest shall take and put it in the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and cover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the priest shall charge her by an oath to say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, for the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels, to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the water, with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water, and to cause the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the hand of the woman, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass, that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousy, when a woman goeth aside to another instead of her husband, and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. I, for one, apart from occasions when I've used it myself, I've never heard this part of the chapter 5 of Numbers ever read in public I suppose that might be true with many of you. It's a chapter that, of course, has much in it that seems perhaps not quite, well, suitable for reading in public. And still, it has been written in a very delicate way, and it deals with a very, very delicate subject. This afternoon, I'd like to take it up for a little while and apply it to ourselves. Well, first of all, the book of Numbers, and particularly for the sake of our younger brethren, they might get some help from this. The book of Numbers, of course, being part of the five books of Moses, has its place and its own special characteristic. In the book of Genesis, the people of God are seen to be elect, that is, chosen in Abraham. When we come into the book of Exodus, there seem to be the redeemed, redeemed by blood and by power. When we get as far as the book of Leviticus, of course, they're seen as a priesthood. Then in this book of Numbers, they're noted as being pilgrims passing through. And last of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, there seem to be heirs. God has prepared for them an inheritance, and they're about to enter into it. Now, if that were our subject this afternoon, there's a lot there to be thought of. Indeed, so much that it would take far, far more than just a mere afternoon meeting to handle it. The wilderness, then, is the characteristic of the book of Numbers. And as you go through the book, you will find that God's people are learning what God is. They're also learning what they are. That is to say, they are learning what the redeemed ought to be and what they really are. And that, of course, is a lesson that you and I learn day by day as well, is it not? We're learning what our God is in the person of our Lord Jesus. We're learning as well what we are by grace and by His goodness. And then, sadly, sometimes we have to learn with shock just what we really are in ourselves. Well, the people of Israel in the book of Numbers, they had that experience. It is, of course, immediately preceded by the book of Leviticus, which has its own special characteristics too. In the book of Leviticus, you have the people of God as to their worship, and then as to their purity. As well as that, their privileges. And thank God, those Levitical things that we've spoken of find their parallel and answer in our New Testament too. Because you and I have been brought into a place where we are able to offer worship to our God, expect to go up in purity, and we have many, many privileges because we are in Christ. But when we come to Numbers, the scene changes a bit. It's not so much our worship as it is our walk. Not so much purity, that's there of course, but a pilgrimage as we head home to that which God has set aside as our inheritance, as it were. And then, of course, the progress that the believers make as we move through this wilderness. Numbers, of course, presents these things to us for our learning. The chapter from which we have read, chapter 5, has its background, of course, to begin with, the ordering of the camp. The camp is organized. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the numbering of the men of war. And all the tents are gathered around their own special family ensign. And of course we can see in that the ordering of the people of God with regard to their service today. In fact, Numbers might be looked upon as being more of Levitical ministry than what we have priestly ministry in the book that preceded it. However, be that as it may, certainly the camp was organized. And that's what we find when we come into the New Testament with regard to the assembly of the saints of God. I would suggest that Numbers finds its parallel particularly in 1 Corinthians. There are quite a few quotations in 1 Corinthians that find their origin in this very book. You remember that if you read through Hebrews, your mind is always going over to Leviticus. And perhaps even if you're reading Romans, you might even be thinking of Exodus, the book of redemption. But certainly when it comes to Numbers, 1 Corinthians seems to answer to it. But then the next two chapters in this section, which are from the background of our chapter, chapter 5, if you look at that, you will find that it's the numbering of the Levites, as well as the numbering of the men of war. In other words, the camp is organized, and then the tabernacle service is appointed. And since all now is organized, and since there is a means of standing for God, witnessing for God, if you will, whatever way you want to look at the warriors, there's many other ways to look at them too, and of course the tabernacle worship, ministering to God in that. With that as a background, now we come to chapter 5. And here we have a means to maintain our walk for God in purity. And a means, of course, whereby we may test ourselves as to whether or not our affections have been in any way affected. If you go down chapter 5 of the reading that we've had this afternoon particularly, you will find that, first of all, in the first four verses, there's a principle of separation brought before us that has to do with the leper. The leper, of course, was not to be allowed, as you know, in the camp. And everyone that had an issue, or was a leper, or whoever was defiled by the dead, such had a place outside the camp altogether. That is the principle of separation. Now, there are three reasons given for this principle. First of all, we're shown how loathsome, how hateful sin is to a holy God. That's what leprosy would speak to us about. Its very character. Loathsome to God, a holy God. And then we have the fact that sin is in itself weakening, debilitating. That's what the issue of blood is that's spoken of in the New Testament, but an issue in this instance. That's what perhaps would remind us of the fact that sin is not only hateful to God, but as far as His people are concerned, it's debilitating. It's weakening. And as far as we, the saints of God, today are concerned, it's still the same. If we are defiled in any way, then we're not going to produce much for God at all. We're going to produce nothing for Him. But then we also have sin and its defiling influence, touching the dead. Of course, that's one of the things, as you know, in the Old Testament scriptures, whereby even Nazariteship, which we find later on in chapter 6, is brought to naught for a time, the touching of the dead. Here we have the influence, the defiling influence, and perhaps we could apply that to the dead world all around us. At any rate, as you look at that, God's hatred for sin, nothing being produced for God, and consequently defiled as a result of the world all around us, we're reminded, brethren and sisters, that there's one principle that God would lay upon us, and that is that we should walk separate from these things. The principle of separation in the first four verses of the chapter. Then when you go to chapter verse 5 and reading right down to verse 10, we didn't read these verses, of course, for time's sake, we have the principle of reparation. This has to do with brethren paying up those things that they ought to pay. Or if you want to put it into a spiritual context, taking up Peter's words from his first epistle, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And how is that to be seen? Well, we've had that spoken to us over and over again this morning and even last night as well. As far as the believer is concerned, there's one way that he must show, there's one way that he can show, one way that he ought to show his care for his brethren, for his sisters, and it is with that fervent heart, loving with a pure heart, and doing so fervently. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are reminded there that the believer is not to go to law with another believer. That's a principle that holds today, brothers and sisters, whether we're prepared to accept it or not, in this day of so much in the way of material goods and our desire to protect them too sometimes. But 1 Corinthians makes it clear, chapter 6, that it's a very, very wrong thing for a brother to take another one to court. But what we do see in the scriptures, not only in 1 Corinthians 6, where Peter, or Paul rather, says, is there not a wise man among you that can decide these things? You go to Matthew chapter 18 and you find a similar idea. That is to say, there are ways, there are spiritual, scriptural ways in which differences, particularly with regard to material things when arguments arise, there are ways in which the people of God may spiritually and scripturally put them to right. Now, it's illustrated for us here in these few verses. There was, first of all, a trespass offering that had to be offered. And as you know, not only in the trespass offering, not only was the capital, whichever it may have been, not only was that to be restored, but a fifth was to be added thereto. And then, of course, as well as that, the trespass offering itself was offered to God, and that which was offered became part of the priest's living. And what we are told in these verses is just simply this, that when differences arise, and particularly having to do with these material things, and brethren put them to right scripturally and spiritually, there is then glory to God given and profit to the people of God as well. Now, that's something that you and I must ever keep in mind. When it comes to our relationships particularly, in the assembly. Mind you, brothers and sisters, it may sound very, very harsh, but the fewer business relationships we enter into one with the other, perhaps the better off we would be. I remember a dear brother, I'm not going to mention his name, but he was a very astute businessman, and he told me, he said once, he said, the only time I've ever lost money in business is when I went into business with my brethren. Well, now that may have been an exaggeration. But at the same time, brethren and sisters, let us ever remember that you and I owe to one another a complete and entire integrity and honesty, particularly with regard to business relationships as well as personal relationships do. You see, the Word of God comes right down to, well, as our brethren sometimes say, right down to our feet. It's the walk of the believer that is before us very definitely here. So we have then, first of all, a principle of separation, separated from that which is hateful to God and will not allow us to produce anything for God in our lives. And then that principle of reparation, which reminds us that we need to have, must have, should have constantly a care one for the other and make sure that our relationships are in every way beyond any criticism. But then when we come to verse 11 and what we have read together here today, it's the principle of vindication. Now if we think of that, you may ask, how is in any way a vindication meant here? Well, if there's one thing that's evident here, the presence of God among the people of God in the book of Numbers, they were essentially an unfaithful people. What was expected of them? Well, the only way that the presence of God could be vindicated in what was an essentially unfaithful people was this: self-judgment. There needed to be that. And it's still the same today. Brothers and sisters, now I know in this hall you don't have too many texts up, whether that's intentional or not, I can't say. But invariably as we move around the countryside, and in many other places as well across the seas, we find of course that the texts are there. That's a good, not a bad thing. I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm not in any way entering in here to a controversy or criticism, not in the least. I'm just stating a fact. But invariably we find on one of our walls somewhere, either inside or outside the hall, Matthew 18 and 20, a lovely text, the text upon which we stand four square as far as the assembly gathering and the assembly character is concerned. But brothers and sisters, that's not enough. It's not just enough for us to have a text on our board outside the hall or on the wall saying that we're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus and leave it at that. That demands of us a very, very high standard of devotion to the person who is professed to be in our midst, the Lord Jesus himself. And if it's not there, then surely the other thing becomes merely an empty boast. So we have then in these verses from verse 11 to the end, the principle of vindication, which tells us that the only way the presence of a holy God could be vindicated in the midst of such an unfailing or a faithless people, a failing people, is when they entered into a very clear exercise of self-judgment. Now, how does it come about? Well, we have a husband, we have a wife, and we have, of course, an accusation. The husband, I think, would typify God as far as Israel's relationship is concerned. The wife, of course, would typify for us the nation of Israel. And the accusation? Well, the accusation is very clear, is it not? This woman is accused of having gone aside to someone else. In other words, the affection that this woman ought to have given to her husband was placed somewhere else. That's exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? Affection for Christ. It is true we're dealing here with an Old Testament subject, and for that reason we're dealing with God and the God of Israel, and Israel is a nation. But the principle is very clear, I do suggest. So what do we have then with regard to this woman? Here she is, she's accused of having placed her affection somewhere where it ought not to have been placed. And consequently, we see that she's brought into the presence of the Lord in order that this might be decided once and for all, settled. Is it true the accusation is made or not? There must be then very clearly self-judgment, self-examination, if you will. This woman is accused, and now she must face up to it and prove one way or the other whether or not the accusation is true. In other words, applying it to ourselves today. Is there anything in my life or yours, and mind you, brothers and sisters, I don't speak here from any sense of superiority, far, far from it. But is it not true that everyone would have to admit that there are things, very evidently things, that have crept in different times and in different ways? And what have they done? They have robbed us of that warmth of affection to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not so? There were times, I'm sure, when in your life you had experience. If you haven't, I pity you. There were times, I'm sure, in our experiences when getting down before God, we were completely and entirely willing to do anything that God asked us to do, or the Lord dictated for us to do. There was no holding back. There was no reservation placed upon our devotion to the person of Christ. I can remember being at missionary meetings or ministry meetings when I was just a boy, not long brought into the assemblies. And I tell you, sitting there listening to the minister, listening to the missionary, it just was a case of, Lord, what will you have me to do? It makes absolutely nothing, no difference what or where or when. What is the mind of God for me? You've had that experience, I'm sure. As I said, if it has never been yours, I pity you. In fact, I wonder if you've ever really been saved. Because there's one thing that God's salvation will do. It will draw out these hearts and affections of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ if it does nothing else. But then some of us are like the young man that we've heard of. Sadly, it comes to this, I think, sometimes. He had a fiancée. And he swore to her eternal love. Nothing would stop him loving the object of his affection. Go through fire and water for you, he said. And then as he was leaving her that night, he said, I'll be over tomorrow night if it doesn't rain, type of thing. But is that not often our way with God and the things of God? Oh, yes. Go through fire and water. I can remember being in Pyongyang in North Korea with our brother Earl Ritchie. He's known to most of you here, and you know the kind of individual he is. Well, I tell you, we were put through the ringer while we were there, and time and again we had to ask ourselves, what would happen if some of these secret police came in, or the security police came in and took us to their jails and put a gun to our head and said, you either renounce Christ or you'll die? I mean, it was in a sense, I know we were perhaps a little bit paranoid, but at the same time, it was something that we couldn't avoid because of the condition. You know, it's very easy to talk about that at a distance. Yeah, we stand for God. We were hearing about today. In fact, the last note of our Bible reading today was, be courageous. Oh, it's very easy to do that. But brethren and sisters, what about the everyday living when the affection that is due to our Lord Jesus Christ is so very often robbed from us, or robbed from Him rather, because of some of the things that we go in for? Well, now in the chapter, or in the section read, we have, again, three things that are well worth looking at. They cover similar ground to what we've already spoken of, but different, too. We have the aggrieved husband, and we have the accused wife, but we also have an attending priest. The priest is mentioned in this section 13 times, if you will. Shows how important was his work at this particular time. Then we have the offering that the lady, or the woman, was on her behalf it was offered. Her husband brought her offering and offered it to the priest, through the priest. Very interesting offering. Here we have the rule of the dry sin offering. Have you ever wondered why in the Hebrew epistle the writer of that letter says, almost all things are by the law purged by blood. Almost all things. There was an exception. Here it is. The dry meal offering. There's no blood here. But nevertheless, it was for the purging of sin, if you'll allow it. But in chapter 5 of the book of Leviticus, this particular offering is spoken of, and there was an addition of oil. There's none here. And this woman was brought to the priest, and the offering was that of fine flour. In Leviticus chapter 5, it was fine flour. But here, it's barley meal. Now, if you remember your scriptures well enough, you remember that at the time when Samaria was besieged, they later, when the day of plenty came, those lepers carried a message. It was a day of good tidings, and they said, we do not well sitting here and not carrying a message. And you remember that, as had been prophesied, barley meal was sold for half price, as it were. It was half the price of fine flour. Of course, that's on a day of plenty, when a day of famine comes, anything becomes expensive. But normally speaking, barley meal was half the price of good, fine flour. Now what do we have here then? Here was a woman, and she's brought to the priest, her head is uncovered, and she has in her hands an offering, and the offering is one day's ration, as we find a way back in the book of Exodus with regard to the manna. One day's ration, and it's made up of just plain barley flour. Nothing else. There's no frankincense on it, there's no oil on it. It's just offered as a dry offering by itself. Now what does that speak to us of? Well, it would remind us of the perfect humanity, and if you will, the suffering humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in his humility. He made himself of no reputation. Here he is, as he was among men, in his suffering humanity. And brethren and sisters, when it comes to self-examination, it must ever be done in view of the fact of what Christ has done for us. It's a case of realizing what Christ has offered and where we stand positionally in Christ. And the result of that is self-examination as to the affection or the lack of it with regard to the Lord. Now you know that the ephah of manna so long ago was laid up in perpetuity in the golden pot. But nevertheless, it was something that went on, the gathering of it, that is, day by day in perpetuity while the nation of Israel were in the wilderness. Now this, of course, applies to us as well, brothers and sisters. It's not just a question once in a while. It's a continual exercise with regard to these hearts of ours, is it not? As to whether there's anything or anyone who has robbed Christ of that which is his portion in the affection of his people, or to make it much more personal in me as an individual. So the woman is set before the Lord there, and the priest, of course, and her head is uncovered. Now they do that to this day, you know, in the nation of Israel, at least they would if they could, let's put it that way. In the very, very orthodox communities of the Jewish people in the nation of Israel, and saying around the city of New York, a married woman will often have her head shaved and she will wear a wig. And that head is never allowed uncovered wherever she goes, except in her own home with her husband. To the Jewish woman of these Orthodox groups, the idea of an uncovered head and a woman outside the home is, as far as they're concerned, a mark of abject shame. Now that's the idea here. Here's this woman, and she stands giving expression in her own person to things as they really are. In other words, there's no adornment. There's no covering up. Things as they are in the sight of a holy God. And so her head is uncovered, and into her hands is placed this, which would speak to us, as I said, of the suffering humanity of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done for his people in bearing our judgment on the cross. And then, of course, there's the bitter water. It's holy water to begin with, but then they scrape from the floor of the tabernacle dust, and they put it into the water, and that water was used as a curse, that is, if the woman was guilty. The desert dust, or sand, if you will. Very interesting that in the tabernacle there was no floor. Isn't that so? It's one of the two things that are absent, or rather notable, noticeable by their absence. No floor in the tabernacle and no wind on the ceiling. Interesting. They both speak of the Lord Jesus. That which speaks of Christ, of course, must never be trodden underfoot, and consequently there was no floor in the tabernacle. Beyond that, the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, as expressed in a spiritual sense through the tabernacle. They, of course, don't need the glory of the sun out there, nature, to in any way enhance them. His glories go far beyond anything like that. So the tabernacle has even thoughts along these lines with regard to his person. But here this woman, she was caused to drink water as he scraped the dust of the floor, put it into this water, and she drank it. Now whether or not the actual water was used of God miraculously to bring about the situation that is mentioned here or not, I wouldn't like to say. I'm inclined to think that that was the case. That if the woman was in actual fact guilty, he was a means whereby, absolutely a means that was without possibility of mistake, the woman would drink the water and the result would be her thigh would rot and her belly would swell. And what was the result? She was unable then to have any children. She was not able to bear fruit. The spiritual meaning, is it not clear? Is it not evident? Brothers and sisters, are we not today, perhaps as individuals and maybe even as assemblies at times, brought before the priest, and thank God for that priest. He is the one who has taken the judgment due to us. And he has a sympathy. He has very definitely a sympathy because he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Although, of course, entirely apart from sin itself. But we stand before the priest. We stand, as it were, before God. And we are caused to drink the bitter water. And what's the result? There is a swelling of the belly and a rotting of the thigh, and there's no fruit for God at all. We ask time and time again, and mind you, this is only a general statement, and must be accepted as a general statement, but because there are many, many exceptions, and those exceptions no doubt are continuing to the glory of God. And that fruit is being seen in the gospel here and there. We rejoice in that every time we hear of it. Thank God for every soul brought to Christ, and the opportunities to reach them with the gospel. Thank God for those opportunities too. But we often, do we not, bemoan the fact, that we are not seeing what we would like to see, even in a conference like this. Is this the reason? Are you and I not prepared today then to drink the bitter water? And see whether or not, in actual fact, there has been a lessening of affection for the person of Christ? In other words, let a man examine himself. Now I know that it has to do with 1 Corinthians 11 as the text is, or the context is, the breaking of the bread. But nevertheless, as we've noted already, the scraping of the dirt, or rather the dust, and drinking of the water, but prior to that, the offering placed in the woman's hands, reminding us of the perpetuity of the provision that God has made for us as well in the manna. What happens here when she drinks and she was guilty? Well, she became a curse among the people of God. Now that would remind us too, brothers and sisters, that such a condition, if it's found in you, if it's found in me, is something that the people of God cannot rejoice in. It's hateful to us. To see any one of us, speaker or hearer alike, turning aside in affection to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does indeed cause so many of the brethren and sisters to feel very, very sad. There are those we have known, many of whom in years past we walked with, we fellowship with, we seem to be close to them. Where are they today? Long since gone from the confines of the holy. Indeed, some of us have family and you might say the same thing about them. One time going on for God and giving pleasure to all the saints, that is. And today the only thing we can do is just lay hold of God for them because they seem to have been turned aside. They don't seem to have been turned aside. They have been turned aside. And the affection for Christ is no longer evident. It's a sad thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And yet you and I are open to this because of the world, because of that which defies without and that which would arise within. And so the saints then, or at least the people of God on her day, why the condition as far as they were concerned was hateful. They couldn't rejoice in it at all. Then last of all, the result of the curse. And of course the result of this curse she was exposed in her lack of affection for her husband or her transferring of affection to someone else. And the result of this swelling of the belly, no conception possible. Some have suggested that the swelling of the belly might have been a false conception. I don't think so. But what it does suggest is that here was a woman and that the condition was such that physically it was impossible for her to bear children. Well, again, the spiritual application surely is clear. It doesn't need to be in any way spoken of in length. It's very evident, brothers and sisters, that where there is any lack of affection for Christ, there's going to be a lessening of fruit for His glory. Indeed, it might even mean no fruit whatsoever. You remember that the Apostle Paul, with regard to the Corinthian assembly again in the second letter, he spoke of them as being a chaste virgin. He looked upon himself as being the go-between. Now, we know exactly what that means in the Orient, in a practical way, of standing between the young man and the young woman. And by the way, it's a very good system. If I had anything to do with it, we would have it here in the assemblies at home as well. Let me just pass by and say this, or in passing say this. This business of young men and young women dating in order to find out whether this one or that one is suitable is not of God. What you really need to do is get down before the Lord and ask the Lord to give you a proper partner. He will in His own good time without you testing this one and testing the other one. But in Japan we have, of course, the old system where you have a go-between. And we introduce a young couple and lead them on gently and kindly until such times as they're happily married and then go on with their family life. It's a very wonderful system, but that, of course, by the way, and I know very well that the majority of our younger brothers and sisters will look at me with a jaundiced eye. Our brother, Mr. David Jones, on one occasion spoke along these lines in Vancouver, having to do with dating and marriage. And he was very clear and very blunt and plain. And after the meeting was over, one of our older brethren went to one of his daughters and said, "Well, did you learn anything this afternoon or this evening?" She said, "Oh, yes, I did." He said, "What did you learn?" She said, "Well, I learned this. If I want to get married, I have to speak to David Jones first." Not a bad principle. At any rate, the apostle, you remember, he spoke about the assembly and he said it was like a chaste virgin. And he was the go-between, as it were. And what was he doing? He was seeking to present that assembly to the Lord Jesus, the one man and one husband in our King James Version, but the idea is the one man, the Lord Himself. Present to the Lord, present to the Lord Jesus, a chaste virgin, suitable for Him, in the assembly of God there in that wicked city of Corinth. It was possible in Paul's day, brethren and sisters. It's possible today in ours as well. Let's not forget that. And you remember too that James, he said something, was it chapter 4, where he says, "Do you not know that the Spirit of God who is within us, who dwells within, he lusteth to the point of envy." Now, I know that that's the most difficult verse to interpret properly, and there are all kinds of ideas as to what it means. I believe the simple meaning is this. Could be wrong, but I think it's a very clear application at least. The Spirit of God dwelling within, he actually lusts to the point of envy. To what point? To present us to the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely and entirely for Him alone. Uniquely, exclusively, Christ's. That's the work of the Spirit of God in your life and mine. And so, of course, we find here in this, the last verses of the chapter, that there was an enrichment. And the enrichment, not only for the people of God, or rather, not only for the priest himself, but for the people of God as well. We have a very great antitype to this chapter, and it's found, of course, in two places in John's Gospel. Here was a woman who was accused. Mind you, there's a possibility that this accusation was wrong. Very possible that the accusation that I'm making this afternoon could be wrong, too. But then, you see, we have that priest of whom we've been speaking 13 times mentioned here in the chapter. And we come into the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus in Samaria, and there's a woman there. And she's had all kinds of husbands. But the Lord, He says, "You go, call your husband." Whoever he may have been, apparently what the Apostle, or what the Lord Jesus was looking for, was a reconciliation, as it were, with the one who was her husband. Who call your husband? And then, of course, in chapter 8, you remember, the woman who was accused of this very thing. The Lord Jesus, he stooped down and he wrote on the sand. I don't know whether he was doing that to remind the people who stood by that there was a scriptural way, a spiritual way of testing this whole business. But at any rate, when the action was over and they all had fled because of what he had said, he that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. They all had gone. And he turned to the woman, he said, where are your accusers? No man is accusing me, Lord. Well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. The sympathy and kindliness of the priest with whom we have to do. So, brothers and sisters, the question of self-examination, it ought to be done ever in that light, that we have one who has taken our place in judgment. There's one who is sympathetic in his knowledge and in his kindly handling of each of us. As we think of that then, we are made to realize that self-judgment is very necessary. And what it is, the object of it is, so that there might be an unrestricted, unreserved affection going out from our hearts to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? Chapter 6 of Numbers. What has it to do with? It has to do with the Nazarite vow. Well, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that there can only be spiritual Nazarites among the people of God. Who were the spiritual Nazarites of old? They were men and women who devoted themselves to God for a certain period of time, exclusively and entirely, completely. In other words, they would set themselves aside for a number of days, a number of months maybe, and that they were exclusively God's, for God's use during that particular time. Now, brothers and sisters, the only way that you and I, the only way that among us as the people of God today, that there can be spiritual Nazarites in that sense, is when we really get down to the exercise of self-judgment and putting things right so the affection of Christ might be all the more warm.